Okay, turn in your Bibles to the book of John. We're going to start in John chapter 20 at verses 30 and 31, and then we're going to be moving through the book. So take your copies of the scriptures and get ready to turn some pages this morning. Are we on? Testing, testing. Am I on? There are green lights on. Testing. Okay. Okay, we'll just adjust the volume as we go so we can listen as we go. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Father, I'm grateful for this passage that teaches us the purpose of John. This book is simple enough that a child can understand its major truths, yet deep enough that a theological elephant can wade in it. And Father, I pray that we would not be lost in the details, but we would be thrilled with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we realize it's for us, make us to believe again. Make us to continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and rejoice that we have been given life. In His name, in Christ's name, amen. Our immersion for the past 5 years in the book of John is rapidly coming to a close. While we do have one more chapter to expound in chapter 21, there's a sense in which the whole gospel culminates with Peter's confession about his Lord Jesus Christ when he, in humble worship, says, "My Lord and my God." And so right at that moment of this confession, John announces to his readers the whole point, the whole purpose for the gospel, the purpose for this entire book is summed up in these two verses in our text. I want you to look at it. We're going to start in verse 28 just to get the flow. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And immediately Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And then our text, verse 30, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." We have not seen with our own eyes the risen Lord, but we have read about Him from eyewitnesses in the written Word, and we have believed. These things have been written so that we might believe. Now, I want to make three brief introductory observations about verses 30 and 31, observations about faith. They all are going to revolve around belief. This is the beginning of your handout, too. You have a handout to follow along. First, John tells us why we believe in verse 31. We believe because of the things that have been written. Okay, what did John write, you ask? Look at verse 30. "There are many signs that are not written in this book, but some signs John has written down so that you may believe." And so the natural question is, what is a sign? Now, there are over 35 recorded miracles in all of the gospel accounts when you put them together. 35 of them. And John could have used that Greek word for wonder or that Greek word for miracle, but he chooses the word sign to describe what he does in the book of John. Now, a sign is a miraculous event that always points to some spiritual truth. A sign is a work of power in the sphere of creation. It's a big pulpit. in the sphere of creation, in where we live, that points to a reality in the sphere of the new creation. So a sign has, it's a sign that always has what? Significance. Always. Now, in the book of John, signs are public works of power. Signs are called signs by John. And signs always have some degree of explanation by John. His great I am statements. The discourses that we see. All of these things tell us about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They tell us about the person and work of Jesus Christ and how we might have life in His name. So that's why we believe. Secondly, what we believe, the second observation, so that you may believe that, the content of faith, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John is always trying to push us to these two aspects about the person of Christ. First, He is the Christ. That is, He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. Listen, He is the one to whom all of the Old Testament pointed. He's promised in the Law and the Prophets. He's the mediator between God and men. He is the Father's highest ambassador and the restorer of this world and the restorer of sinners to glory. And so, in the presentation in the book of John of Jesus as the Christ, you'd expect to see all kinds of Old Testament quotes. And you'd expect to see all kinds of allusions to the Old Testament if this were the case. And that's indeed what we see when we look at the book of John. Secondly, this is designed to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, the Son of God refers to the deity of Jesus Christ. He wants us to show that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus can call the Father His own Father, my Father. And not by adoption like us, but by very nature and very essence, His very being, He is the Son of God. And so Jesus Christ is the second person of the eternal triune Godhead. Jesus Christ was the one who wrestled with Jacob of old. Jesus Christ is the great I am, Yahweh, in flesh. The Word become flesh, the Son of God. So this is what John is trying to do in this book. This is what he's trying to teach us, what we believe. Third observation, why we believe, what we believe, and finally, the result of believing that we might have life in His name. Life. Why do we need life? Because we're dead. And that is the theme, one of the themes of the book of John. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And not just any life does the Lord want to give us, but abundant life, eternal life. And in the book of John, eternal life, yes, it means it goes on forever, but more to the point in the book of John, eternal life starts right now, the moment we believe, and will never end. And so, these things, these signs have been written for us, and D.A. Carson says of this purpose statement, this summary statement, to expound in detail each word and phrase would be to expound the book. So for positive or for negative, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take the balance of our time and take the opportunity to look at, as we kind of come to close in this book, the seven signs that John has recorded so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing we might have life in His name. Now as we look at these signs, we'll look at the sign itself and then the significance. Every time. And when you look at the significance, think of it this way, because it's easy to remember, and it's in your notes. Each sign presents Jesus. Each sign pictures salvation. And each sign persuades men. The signs in the book of John present Jesus, picture salvation, and persuade men every time. And that'll help you as you're taking notes. So let's look at these signs. Let's look at the big picture. Get ready Turn in your Bibles to the first sign, water into wine. Water into wine. John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. John chapter 2, in verse 1. And as you're turning, just understand, we're just trying the pulpit today. I'm not sure I like it. It's good for a deflector shield. But I'm not quite sure that I'm good to go with it yet, but we'll see how it goes. Water into wine. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Not a big deal in our culture. Serious situation in that culture. A disgrace to run out of wine. There's a stigma on that family forever. They could get a lawsuit for running out of wine in that culture. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So Mary is like all of us. Mary needs to approach her son as a believer, as the Messiah, the Son of God. And she is humbled, but she decides and chooses to believe in her son, not as a boy, but as her God at this very moment again. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now there were stone pots because stone did not contract the uncleanness of you dipping your hands in them to wash your hands, designed to make you clean externally. But there's 6 water pots, altogether 150 gallons. That is an abundance that John is writing about. Clean off your hands to make you pure, we are to think. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. All the way up. John is using words of abundance and completion. Verse 8, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." You see, the custom of the day was to hold in reserve the inferior wine until the taste of the guests had become dulled, and then give them the cheap stuff. And Jesus saves the best for last. This beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Significance. The first sign presents Jesus. This is clear proof of his deity. The wine came out of nothing, as it were. It was not from fermentation. It was not from grapes. It was not from sunshine and the vines of the earth, but made by the creative power of Jesus Christ. John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The first sign pictures salvation. Now listen, the water in the pots was designed to clean the outside. But the redemption that the Old Testament Messiah would bring would cleanse the inside, which would then work on the outside. Inward cleansing, the heart. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and ceremony, which cannot clean inwardly compared to what Jesus brings. Something better. Something to be, watch this, not washing you on the outside, but to be inwardly consumed on the inside. Something better. The wine of the blessings of the new covenant, of forgiveness, the richness of the power of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sins. And the fullness that Jesus brings is enough. It is up to the brim. John chapter 1, verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The sign manifested his glory, and the disciples had to do something. Yes, this sign also persuades men. The disciples believed, the text says. Mary, his mother, believed, the text says. And what does faith look like, you ask? Faith works. Verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. The first sign. Second sign. Healing of the nobleman's son. Turn a couple pages to John chapter 4 and verse 46. Healing the nobleman's son. Verse 46 of John chapter 4. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. Remember that Jesus, in this passage, has just ministered, watch this, this living water. This new wine in Samaria. And there was a tremendous harvest. There's a tremendous harvest. A despised woman is saved. She witnesses to an entire town. But then he comes to Galilee. He comes to his own. And all they're interested in is seeing the amazing miracles. Jesus will not be honored by his own people. Okay, and keep reading with me. And there was a royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. This royal official was a Gentile nobleman. He had power. He had financial resources. But nothing and no one could help his boy. Verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He's undaunted. He just got rebuked. He's undaunted. He is not to be turned away. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man, watch this, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He didn't get to see. There was no sign. There was nothing but the bare word of Jesus Christ. Verse 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And watch this. And he himself believed and his whole household. Wait a minute. Verse 50, he had already believed. Did he believe again? Yes. He had saving faith in verse 50, and now his faith progresses. And then his faith spreads to his family. This again, verse 54, is the second sign that Jesus performed while he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The second sign has some significance. You already are seeing it. It presents Jesus. Jesus is the one who speaks, and it's done. His bare word, this speaks of his omnipotence as the Son of God. This speaks of his authority as Israel's Christ. His authority to heal and to redeem. And that leads us how to the second sign, picture salvation. This boy was at the brink of death. No one could help him. It didn't matter. Royalty didn't matter. Finances didn't matter. Even the nobleman was helpless. So the second sign teaches us that Jesus brings life, spiritual healing from sin, life, to desperate men at the end of their own resources. This sign tells us what happens when desperation meets Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you something, when desperation meets Jesus Christ, salvation happens. This second sign also persuades men. There's much about belief in this sign. There's the superficial faith of the Jewish Galileans compared to the despised Samaritans and even this Gentile nobleman who truly believed. There's what the nature of saving faith. It doesn't need to see, but trust Jesus and His bare word, which is what we have to do, unlike the blessings of Thomas. It teaches us about faith that continues to believe in this Messiah when we learn more. It talks about faith spreading to not only our families, but beyond. It speaks much about faith. The second sign. The third sign. The paralytic by the pool. Turn over just a bit to John chapter 5. Just probably don't even need to turn. John chapter 5 and verse 1. We're going to see some pages turning. It's no fun watching somebody read. Follow along with me in your scriptures, starting at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a withered multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and noticed that Jesus was the one who sought him out. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Of course he does. What kind of question is that? Do you wish to get well? Well, Jesus wants to hear it. Jesus wants to hear us confess it. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool." No human means of getting into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. So you are desperate, helpless, unable, cursed by sin and sickness, an outcast of society. So you do need grace. Jesus is drawing it out of him, like Jacob of old, who wrestled with the angel of God. Jesus said to him, now that he knew his heart, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And notice this, now it was Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk." They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now watch this, verse 14, very important. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Who is it that can say this to another man? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Jesus is saying, "I'm working on the Sabbath. Deal with it. I'm working exactly in the same measure and manner as God Himself. Deal with it. I can call Him my own Father." What do you think about that? Well, they get it. The whole world doesn't get it, but these fallen Jews get it. Watch this. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself iso, equal with God." There's amazing significance that is explained in the discourse from verses 16 through 30. The third sign presents Jesus. Jews of Jesus' day understood that calling God my Father was unheard of. And saying you're doing the same work as your own Father, this was plain blasphemy. Who can do God's work but God alone? And Jesus is also presented as the one who works on the Sabbath without sinning. Why? Because God does not sin by working on the Sabbath. God has free right. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. To save on the Sabbath. To sustain the world on the Sabbath. To uphold the whole world by the word of His power on the Sabbath. God doesn't take a day off. Neither does Jesus. Well, what exactly are the works that Jesus is doing? There's two of them in this passage. Jesus, the Son of God, gives life to the dead. The life-giving voice of the Son of God. And the discourse to follow spells it out. Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And so Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And secondly, what is the other work? Jesus is a judge. Jesus is the appointed judge of all the earth. Verse 27, "And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." And as the judge, Jesus can say to the man, "Do not sin anymore, or so that nothing happens to you." And this third sign pictures salvation. Here's a paralyzed man, locked in a condition for a long time. No one is willing to help him. There's no man that he's unable to help himself. He's completely helpless, completely over, with no hope, and Jesus Christ must seek him out. And Jesus Christ wants him to know that he is helpless, that only Jesus can save him, and then he will save. It's a wonderful picture of our inability, and notice he goes to a pool, picturing the water of life, the new covenant cleansing. And this third sign persuades men. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Verse 24 in this chapter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Not will have, has eternal life. I love this. "And does not come into judgment." Life and judgment. Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus Christ is the mediator of life to helpless sinners. And Jesus Christ is the appointed judge of sinners. And John wants us to see that one thing is certain: if you will not find life in the Son, you will find judgment by the Son. The third sign. Okay, now the fourth sign, feeding the 5,000. Feeding the 5,000. John chapter 6, in verse 1. "I hope that you, as you turn, are tying these signs together in your own mind." There's some amazing ties here. John chapter 6 and verse 1. "After these things, after John chapter 5, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." John always adds those nuggets. The Passover is near. Verse 5, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not," keyword, "is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?'" Insufficiency. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Of course, with women and children, maybe 15,000. So Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So now we have sufficiency, abundance. Verse 12, when they were what? Filled. A word of completion and sufficiency, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments. You know what that Greek word means, leftover fragments? It's a Greek word for abundance. You see what his point is? So that nothing will be lost. So they gathered up these fragments and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. The picture is overflowing abundance. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And the significance follows, as it usually does, in verses 26 through 71. This fourth sign presents Jesus again as the divine creator. Creates fish out of nothing. The divine Son of God, the Creator. But further, this sign really presents Jesus in an amazing way here as the messianic fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's so great, I want you to see it. I want you to look at verse 26 then, a little further down in your Bibles. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 30, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now watch where they go and watch what Jesus does. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And Jesus talks about who he is. You see, the Old Testament manna was a picture. It was a shadow of the new covenant substance. The true manna sent from heaven. The true bread of life, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus can go on and say that in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. Jesus came from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. They still think it's real bread. And so Jesus has to state it clearly. Jesus says to them, I am, ego eimi, with echoes of Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. The fourth sign pictures then salvation. What do we have to offer Jesus in order to receive life? We, like the disciples of old, have measly offerings, measly morsels, insufficient, weak. And to try to pass out of death and into life by consuming our own junk, our own works, is a joke to Jesus. And what we are to see, that we must consume the bread of life alone, the true manna. And if Christ is consumed by faith, then he's more than enough. He is sufficient. He is full. He is utterly sufficient to save us. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Jesus is no spiritual caterer who meets simply the external hunger pains of people. Jesus is one who comes and wants to satisfy our deepest need, our deepest spiritual hungering, and that is to be united with him and free from our sin. Set free from my bondage due to sin. That is what the manna of Christ brings. And that is why it's an echo of the Passover. Now, the Passover was near. And the fourth sign persuades men and teaches us much about faith. Here, belief is no mere head knowledge. Belief is consuming the Christ. Belief is taking him in and having Jesus actually becoming a part of you and you a part of Jesus. There's a union with Christ, and then he goes on, he offends him to death when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But he's talking about a real union and a consumption, not some mere head knowledge. And so we see that about this in verse 55 of John 6, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Union with Christ language. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me." It's Christ's life that is your life. "This is the bread which came down of heaven," verse 58, "not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus, the bread of life. The fifth sign. Okay, next, look at the healing of the blind man. Healing of the blind man. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Notice that it's even more helpless than near death, even more helpless than 38 years. We're getting more and more dead as we go in this book. More and more helpless. Driving the point home. It's now congenital blindness. Born with it. Verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' It's assumed in that culture that sickness was a curse of sin. Verse 3, Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am the world, I am the light of the world.'" And so Jesus connects this account back to chapter 8, where he talks about being the light of the world. Verse 6, "When he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool.'" The pool. The pool of Siloam. Which is translated sense. So he went away and washed, and he came back seeing. Now the Pharisees, again, in this chapter is an amazing chapter. The Pharisees are mad. They question the man. It doesn't work. They question the parents. It doesn't work. They question the man again. And we'll get to the end of their discussion in a minute. But I want you to see that the significance of John chapter 9 is found in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10. Before and after in this case. And it's an amazing presentation of Jesus Christ, both as the Son of God and as the Old Testament fulfillment of the Messiah. Now hear me out for a minute. Just listen. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." As the light of the world, bringing darkness to blind sinners, being light to the darkness of blind sinners. As the light of the world, Jesus fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. He fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there were two great ceremonies during the Feast of Tabernacles. One was at the end, which on the last day of the feast, there was a water pouring ceremony, and the other was the light ceremony that was basically every day leading up to that last day of the feast, this light ceremony. And this light ceremony is the background for Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." Now think of the temple. There were four torches that were lit, 20 feet tall, with big, big, huge lights at the top on these torches. There was a time of celebration every night during this feast. Okay? And it all culminated with this tremendous water pouring ceremony. And Jesus is there in the temple, and the flames are probably still flickering or have just gone out and smoldering. And Jesus stands in the court of the women,
in the Jews, it says, I am the light of the world.
You say, well, what is he saying? Well, here's what he's saying. The Feast of Tabernacles, you see, commemorated God's past goodness and provision during the Exodus from Egypt and his providential care during their wanderings in the wilderness. And so they'd set up these booths, so they had really thin walls and no roof, so they could see the light from these four torches in Jerusalem. They really bring light over all of Jerusalem. They could see the stars up because there's no roof. They commemorated their wanderings under the stars in the wilderness. And Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. Were the Jews in that day in the wilderness, were they alone? No, they weren't. There was a pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness, that led them. And Jesus comes along and says, I am the pillar of fire. I am the light of the world. I am the Shekinah glory of God. I am Yahweh in flesh. I am the light of the world. Standing right here before you, you see. And so this fifth sign is a powerful picture of salvation, of the glory of God come to sinners locked in spiritual blindness. He comes as the light that will lead us out of the wilderness of sin. Just as physical light is given to this man born blind, so Jesus grants spiritual light to men born spiritually blind. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus, the problem is the Pharisees won't see it. He said, if you saw that you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. And all through his miracles, he's begging people to see their need before he will respond. And of course, this man who was rescued didn't go well with the Pharisees. Verse 34 of John 9, it persuades us to believe. The Pharisees answered this man, you are born entirely in sins and you're trying to teach us? And the text says, and they put him out in verse 34. They put him out of the synagogue. He was kicked out of public worship and of society for Jesus Christ. And then the text says right away, verse 35, watch this. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord? That I may believe in him. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And then we come to John chapter 10, which brings more significance. That this man was kicked out of Judaism. He was kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus said, no, you were kicked out. You heard my voice. I'm your shepherd. You're my sheep. I drew you out into a true relationship with me. And Jesus goes on to say, I love my sheep. I lay my life down for my sheep. He says, by the way, I've got others. I'm not only drawing them out of the fold of Israel, but I'm drawing them from all the nations that they might be in blood. Not an old fold, not old Judaism, but the church. Warn the people. A new flock under one shepherd. The fifth sign. The sixth sign. Raising Lazarus from the dead. Getting more and more obvious now. This one is a no-brainer. Come on. We're getting really dead now. We're getting very clear. John starts out, hey, I'm going to tell you what this is all about. Old covenant, new covenant. And then he gets mostly dead, more and more unable, until we get to the culminating sign. Very wonderful. Very wonderful. Verse 32, we'll read about the sign, raising of Lazarus from the dead. Therefore, verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And so The Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? John almost always does that. He almost always connects the signs by a clue. Verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within him, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. All the way dead. No question about it. 4 days. Decomposition. Dead. Not paralyzed 38 years. Not congenital blindness. Dead. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice to a dead man. Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And the significance is found in the first 31 verses of John 11, in the presentation of Jesus, the picturing of salvation, and the persuading of men is so intertwined. I'm not going to sort it out. I'm going to say it all together. And we see it beginning in verse 4. Take a look at John chapter 11, verse 4, the significance. When Jesus had heard that Lazarus was sick, right, to the point of death, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. How is the Son of God glorified? It's glorified when Jesus is put on display as the one who can bring life to dead sinners. Dead. Dead sinners. 6 feet under sinners. Lazarus was 6 feet under, decomposing, no life, no ability to give himself life. And he was given life so that he could respond to the word of Jesus Christ. He was reborn in the context of the voice of Jesus Christ, just like we are in the word of the gospel. The Spirit comes in power and gives us life so that we might hear and believe. That's constantly what Jesus is pointing at in this gospel, and a picture of our salvation. Until we are born again by the Spirit through the Word to hear the voice of Jesus, we will not be saved. And Jesus said to them plainly, because all his disciples in verse 14, they didn't get it. Jesus said to them, all right, fine, I'll tell you. Lazarus is dead. If you can't get my spiritual hints, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad. What? And I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe. Believe what? Verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. Watch this. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Sound familiar? Even he who comes into the world. And the grave clothing was unwrapped. And he rose, went forth, and followed Christ. And that leads us then to the seventh sign, which also is all about the grave clothing. And it leads us to the seventh sign. Some controversy about the seventh sign, but I think John is clear in verse 30. By placing, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in their midst. By placing verse 30 here, after the death of resurrection of Jesus Christ, I think it's virtually certain in my mind that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seventh and final sign. The culminating sign the miracle that is the reality to which all the signs point. Listen, the underlying foundation, the underlying basis for the transfer of sick sinners, paralyzed sinners, insufficient sinners, blind sinners, yea, dead sinners, out of death and into life. You say, well, what's the sign? Look at chapter 19 and verse 30. Chapter 19 and verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, John chapter 19 and verse 30, he said, "It is finished." How do we know it is finished? What exactly was finished, and how do we know? Verse 34 of chapter 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Very significant for the Apostle John throughout his life. That's the significance. Blood that was spilt for the forgiveness of sin. Water that came out, water that signified the inward cleansing work of the Spirit. As the prophet Zechariah proclaimed, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity, the blood and the water. Sin and impurity. And so the cross, listen, the cross is the water pot for purification. The cross is the pool with the stirring of the waters for those paralyzed in sin. The cross is the pool of Siloam that rinses away our mud and our dirt and our spittle. The cross is the cleansing fountain for sinners like us. And so Jesus finished sin at the cross. The penalty of sin was paid. The impurity of sin has begun to be washed away at our regeneration through the Spirit of the living God, new life. And Jesus proves that it is so by rising from the dead. And with sin gone, and with death dead, he can come to his disciples and say, "Peace, peace be with you." And he can take those confused, like Mary, and bring them out of their confusion and into joy. And he can come to disciples huddled behind closed doors who are afraid, and he can bring them out of fear and into joy because of the peace that he brings. And he can bring to those who are doubting, like Thomas of old, and he can bring them from doubt to a humble adoration. And so they come to the point where they say, "My Lord and my God." This is the Savior. This is who we have to worship. Come, let us believe in this Savior. He's led us out of not being just sinners, not being just slaves, not being friends, but being sons and daughters of the Most High God. And let us remember that when we see Jesus, we're not seeing the God of the New Testament, some different God. When we see Jesus, we are seeing what God, our Father, we're seeing what God is like. Jesus is the explanation of the Father. And so John writes these things that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. As Calvin says, that we would see the soul of Jesus, that we would see what God is like. Now listen to me. When we see Jesus ministering to a Samaritan woman, despised and forsaken, offering her living, remember, we are to remember that is God's great heart for sinners like us. When we see Jesus pursuing a rejected paralytic who's desperate and hopeless, we are to remember that's God's heart for you. That's His pursuit of you.
When we see Jesus supplying the needs of a multitude in abundance, that's God's great heart towards you to supply your overwhelming need because of sin. And when we see Jesus preaching throughout this book, I am this, and I am the bread of life, and we have to remember this is God speaking to us, telling us what He is, and who He is, and what He is like. And when we see Jesus before Lazarus, angry with sin, angry with evil, weeping because of how the sin has hurt those whom He loved, angry at death itself, we are to remember, this is God. This is God on display. This is God exposing His great heart, as it were, showing us what He is, who He is, and what He is like. And when we see Jesus under arrest, we are to remember, that's God under arrest. And when we see Him scourged and beaten and crucified on the cross of Calvary, this is God at work. And when we come to this last chapter, when we see Peter restored in love, which is a great bit of hope for people like us, we are to remember this is what God is like. And all of this is to show us so that we might become, leave our doubts, and so that we might believe like Thomas, we might put our doubts aside and bend our knee in worship and come to our Lord and Savior and say to Him, my Lord and my God. That is what John is pointing for. May we all worship Christ as our Lord and as our God for the first time today and every day for the rest of our life. These things were written so that you might believe. Amen? Paul?